Tonight we look at the eighth chapter of Daniel, and this chapter is full. It's a chapter about a sovereign God who knows all things, who decrees all things, a God who rules even over evil. It's about God who is our Father and who disciplines those he loves, and yet who mingles his discipline with mercy. It's about a God who is good. And tonight we see three things. First, we'll look at the ram and the goat in this chapter. Second, we'll look at a little horn, which will take most of our time because that's what most of the chapter is about. And then third, we'll look at some applications. But before we start, let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our great God and Holy Father, we thank you for your word, that you have spoken truth in it, that you have disclosed to us what you are like, and that all of your word points to Jesus Christ. Help us to be settled in your truth, to learn the lessons that you would have for us tonight, and that by a sight of you in Scripture, we would become wise, that we would change, being more and more conformed to the image of the Lord of glory, and that you would be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 8. This says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And so here what we see already is that Daniel has been living for 3 years under the wicked king Belshazzar, and he's an old man. And he's now receiving his second vision under Belshazzar. And in this vision, what we're going to see is that he sees things that he's already seen for the third time. You remember his first two visions. The first vision was in chapter 2, and it was a vision of a metal man. And this metal man was a picture of nations, that one nation would succeed and conquer another. And in this first vision in chapter 2, Daniel dreamed of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And then in his second vision, in chapter 7, he dreamed of four terrible beasts coming out of the sea. You remember this image? And these beasts were the same four kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And now we have another vision in the eighth chapter, and it covers the same ground. It focuses only on Medo-Persia and Greece. But we ask the question, why? Is he going over this again? Is there something new here for us? And the answer is yes. And the clue to that answer is found partly in the fact that the text shifts from Aramaic to Hebrew. So you remember chapters 2 to 7 were written in Aramaic. And they were written in Aramaic because Aramaic is the trade language. All the nations could read Aramaic. And what chapters 2 to 7 were saying is that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is incomparable. He is God of gods. No God compares to him. All the gods of the nations are nothing compared to the one true God. But chapters 8 to 12 aren't to the nations. They're to the Jews. They're to God's people. And what God is doing here is he's shifting to speak in their native tongue so as, in a way, to pull them aside. And he's going to talk to them personally. He's going to have a private family talk with them. And what we're going to see here in chapter 8 is that something is going to happen to God's people after the fall of Greece. And God wants to talk to them about it. And he's going to talk to them about their sin. And he's going to talk to them about coming horror and persecution and discipline mingled with grace. And so let's look at our text this evening. First, let's look at the vision of the ram and the goat. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about the ram. Daniel says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power, and he did as he pleased and became great. Now, to understand what this ram is, we have to look at the second half of the chapter. Because the way chapter 8 works is the first part of chapter 8 is the vision. The last part of chapter 8 is the interpretation of the vision. And so we'll be all evening, this evening, flipping back and forth between the first and second halves of chapter 8. But let's look at the interpretation of the ram. Look with me in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Now, this one who has an appearance of a man is an angel who is interpreting the vision for Daniel. Verse 16. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai and called it. It called Gabriel. Make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now, what is the time of the end here? This is not talking about the end of days, and we'll see that very clearly. The time of the end here is talking about the end of this prophecy. It's for the end of this time period that the prophecy covers. Verse 18. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. And then verse 20 gives us the interpretation of the ram. What is this ram? Well, it says, as for the ram that you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the two horns are the kingdom of the Medes and the kingdom of the Persians. And the Persian kingdom is greater. Media rose up first, and then the Persians were stronger and greater, and then they subsumed the Median kingdom under theirs for one great Medo-Persian empire. And this Medo-Persian empire is located in modern-day Iran. And it conquered in all directions. To the west, it conquered Babylon, Syria, and made raids on Greece. To the north, it conquered Armenia and the area around the Caspian Sea. To the south, it conquered Egypt and Ethiopia and Africa, and it became very powerful. And nothing could stand in its way, and it did according to its pleasure. But this great human empire would not last forever. And that's what verses 5 to 8 tell us. So look back in verses 5 to 8. The goat defeats the ram. Now try to visualize this as I read it. These are two normally domesticated animals, and the goat is attacking the ram to defeat him. So listen as I read. Daniel says, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from across the west of the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Goats don't normally have horns between their eyes. But this one has one coming conspicuously from between his eyes. Verse 6. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him to the ground and he trampled him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns to the four winds of heaven. Now look at the second half of the chapter again, verses 21 to 22. This gives us the interpretation of the goat. The angel says, "And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." Well, what we know from history, when we look at the history of the Greek Empire, the first king of Greece, the great king of Greece, was Alexander the Great. And when he was only 21 years old, Alexander the Great attacked Persia with only 35,000 men. And he came against an army of 100,000 Persians, foot soldiers, and 10,000 horsemen. 35,000 men against that mighty army. And Alexander was such a military genius, a tactician, that he slaughtered them. He was just routed the whole Persian army, and they fled. And in just 5 years, Alexander the Great had swept across the Persian Empire and beyond. This goat, remember, when it runs, it doesn't touch the ground. He was the king of the known world when he was just 26 years old. But then verse 8 goes on to tell us that this large horn, Alexander the Great, is broken. And the passive voice is telling us that God broke this horn. It was broken by God. Alexander the Great, we know from history, died suddenly at the young age of 33. And his empire was broken and divided into four parts. These are the four of his greatest generals. And one of his generals was succeeded by a very powerful ruler, the little horn. And so that's the vision of the ram and the goat. What do we learn from this? Well, one thing we can learn is that to the nations, these great powers look like vicious beasts, like the ones portrayed in Daniel chapter 7. But from God's perspective, these great nations are like domesticated animals. And that's how we're to see the powers of this world, that God rules them. He's sovereign over them. We have nothing to fear. They are in his hands. And God is orchestrating all of this, we'll see in just a moment, for his people and for his own glory. So second, let's look at this little horn. Most of chapter 8 is about this little horn. He's a terrible figure. But it's interesting that most of chapter 8 is about this little horn. Why is that? Why does God spend so much time talking about this little horn that is a horrible, terrible ruler and king? I would suggest there are a couple of reasons. First, God is lovingly warning his people of a terrible thing to come. This is his grace, his love for his people. Don't be surprised. The future will be dark. Don't let it shock you. Have you ever told your children about something that's going to happen? Maybe they have to go to the dentist and it's going to be painful, and you walk them through the steps so that they're not surprised. That's exactly what God's doing here with his children. He's saying, there's something horrible coming. Very, very terrible. I want to tell you about it. Second, God is warning his people about their own sin. And what we'll see is that this little horn is under God's sovereign control, and this persecution that the little horn brings to God's people is God's own design. That God is behind the suffering of his people, and he's going to use this persecution for their discipline, to form them, to shape them, to train them. And so let's look at verses 9 to 12, which are about the little horn. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. Verse 11. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. You could translate that this way. it magnified itself, even up to the prince of the host. This is saying that this little horn is arrogating itself up to the level of God himself. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, that is, from God. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, that is, the place of God's sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering. So a host will be given over to this little horn with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And that's the transgression of God's people. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now let's move ahead to the second half of the chapter and see the interpretation of the angel beginning in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face. So this is an arrogant king. Imagine bold-faced king. One who understands riddles. Or you could say one who is cunning. One who is crafty and one who is scheming shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. Look, he's great, he's powerful, but his power is not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men. So on the one hand, he destroys mighty men and the people who are the saints. And he's going to destroy saints, God's own people. Verse 25, by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, that's God. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. So notice, it's God's power that makes him powerful, and God breaks him. It's not a human hand that breaks him, but God does it. God raises him up, and God destroys him. Why? Because of the transgression of his people. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So here Daniel knows this isn't even going to happen to him. This is sealed up for a future day way into the distance, but he's appalled and horrified. Why? Because he sees the destruction that's going to come upon the saints. He sees the sins of the saints and the horror that's going to come upon them. And you see the holy heart of Daniel, who loves the people of God, who loves the glory of God, doesn't want God's temple desecrated like it's going to be. And so there we see the heart of Daniel. But in looking at this about the little horn, at least three questions arise. First, who is this little horn, and what is it that he actually does? Second, what are the transgressions of God's people? What did they do that caused God, or that provoked God, to raise up this little horn? And third, why is there another little horn? You remember there was a little horn in chapter 7. Now there's another little horn in chapter 8. So why another little horn? So first, who is this little horn and what is he doing? Well, we know from history that there was someone, there was a figure, a horrible figure, a tyrant that emerged out of the Seleucid kingdom, one of the four that broke up from the Greek Empire. And his name, the one who persecuted the Jews, it's very well recorded, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And verse 9 tells us that this little horn invades the glorious land, and that's Israel, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did in history. This should strengthen our faith in the Bible. This was written 400 years before it happened. And he invades the glorious land, which is Israel. And then in verse 10, it says that he attacks the host of heaven and the stars. Now, the host of heaven means the armies of heaven, which is probably the armies of Israel. And the stars, who are probably the saints of Israel. In fact, we think that because that's what verse 24 tells us. Antiochus in verse 24, the interpretation, destroys the mighty ones. These are the mighty men of war. So the armies, the rulers of the armies, the mighty ones, and the people of the saints. And if we look in the Apocrypha, we see in 2 Maccabees 5, 12 to 14, what Antiochus did to Israel when he invaded. It's just history. It's that he ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. So imagine cutting down everyone. People are running into their houses and the soldiers go into the houses to butcher them. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of those 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence, and as many again being sold into slavery. This is what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the people of Israel. And verse 11 tells us more about him. He acted arrogantly. This is a terrible ruler, full of himself. He challenged God's own authority. The title that he took for himself, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, means the illustrious God or the manifestation of God. Think about what kind of a man would take to himself a title like that, that I am the manifestation of God. His enemies nicknamed him, though, not the Jews, but actually others in his own kingdom. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. Verse 11 also says that he stopped the regular offerings and he overthrew the sanctuary. Here's what we know from history. History tells us that he not only stopped the offerings in the Jewish temple, but that he sacrificed a pig on the altar to defile it, because a pig is an unclean animal. He stole the sacred instruments. He went into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, desecrating it. And then he set up a statue of Zeus right there in the center of the temple. And human sacrifices were made on the altar of God to Zeus. Then in verse 12, it says that he will throw truth to the ground. And the interpretation in verse 25 says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper. Under his hand and in his own mind he shall become great. So he's throwing truth to the ground and he's making deceit prosper. That's what this man did. And history tells us some of the ways that he did this. How did he throw truth to the ground and make deceit prosper? Well, he abolished the Sabbath day. He forbade circumcision, which in our day would be like forbidding, analogously, baptism. The Jews were required to eat unclean meat. The Jewish feasts were canceled. He burned the sacred scriptures and made it illegal to own them. And in his own mind, it says, in his own mind, he became great. And isn't that what all men who think they're great are like? They're great in their own mind. This is how all arrogant men are. In reality, everything Antiochus had came from God, and everything we have comes from God. There is no greatness among us. Greatness is what God gives us. And verse 12 tells us that the little horn will be broken, but by no human hand. God alone will crush Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, after this terrible vision, this horrible description of the little horn, two angels have a conversation in verses 13 and 14, and look what they say. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. And so when the angel hears all this, he cries out, how long, O Lord? will the temple be desecrated? How long will these transgressions of your people continue? How long this horror? And the answer is very definite. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, if you read the commentaries on this, they get in, you know, long, page-long discussions about what this means. Some say it's talking about the evening and morning sacrifices, which makes the length of days actually 1,150 days, which is 3 years and 2 months. Others say it's really talking about 2,300 days, which is 6 years and 4 months. You can make both numbers fit depending on how you frame it with history. If you read Steinman, he'll convince you that he's right. If you read Miller, he'll convince you that he's right. And hard to know who's right. But the point is this. The days are numbered. That's the point. There's a limit. This far and no further, God says. God is counting every day. That's a lot of days, no matter how you count them. It's a long time. But there will be an end to this suffering. God is a God of justice. He disciplines his people, but not forever. He's a God of grace, and he always mingles grace with his discipline and judgment. And so there we have vision of the little horn. And so second, though, we might ask this question of this section. What are the transgressions of God's people? What did they do that incited God in this way that he brought this kind of terrible discipline upon them? Verse 12, as we saw, says that God allows the little horn to do this because of transgression. Ian Duguid says that some commentators make this transgression, verse 12, as the transgression of the little horn. However, it makes far more sense in context to understand this transgression as the rebellion of God's own people, a theme that anticipates Daniel's prayer of repentance in Daniel 9. So what are these transgressions? Well, if we look at the intertestamental writings, the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and the Apocrypha, we see what they did. They worshiped idols. They were leaving the one true God and worshiping false gods. You know, many people, many professing Christians today, worship at the altar of what this world loves. They idolize, professing Christians, baptized Christians, church-going Christians, idolize the world. And what the world values is what they value. So the Jews worshipped idols. They also profaned the Sabbath. They refused to stop working and to assemble with God's people. They disguised their circumcision. That is, they were ashamed to be identified with God's people. And isn't that true of some Christians today? Who, in the right company, they'll identify as Christians, and yet among others, they'll hide the fact that they're true believers. And they won't own the name of Jesus in public. Another sin that they committed, the Jews, is that they submitted to pagan rule. And that is that the government made them engage in false worship practices, and they did it. That would be like allowing the government to tell us how to function inside the church. Which, by the way, if the government ever does, we must not obey the government. In terms of how to function inside the church, we do what God says within the church. And so those are the transgressions of God's people. They might seem not too severe, but they were idolaters. They participated in false worship. They didn't even identify with the people of God. And God was long-suffering. He waited so long. He stayed his hand. They might have gotten the idea that God wasn't going to bring discipline, and yet he did. He is not patient forever. He does not withhold discipline forever. He brings it in the end. Third, why another little horn? So now I want us to just zoom back for a minute. We've seen the little horn in context. Why is there another little horn mentioned? Well, there's some who mistake the little horn of Daniel 8 with the little horn of Daniel 7, but that's wrong. The little horn of 7 is the Antichrist of the last days, ultimately. The little horn of chapter 8 is Antiochus Epiphanes, which we already saw. But Daniel still calls him a little horn. Why? Well, what Daniel is saying is that many antichrists will come. before the last day. Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist, but he was an Antichrist. This is the already not yet a biblical prophecy. There have already been Antichrists. There probably are Antichrists, and there will be Antichrists, all culminating into a final Antichrist. So what does this have to do with Daniel 8 specifically? Daniel 11:31 tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes set up an idol in the Jewish temple, which the Jews called the abomination of desolation. Now turn to Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Here Jesus is speaking, and he refers to Daniel, and he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So in Daniel, the abomination of desolation is a false god set up in the temple. For Jesus, it's someone who's going to stand in the temple. So what's going on? Is Jesus misreading Daniel? Absolutely not. Jesus is taking Daniel's words and applying them to something that was yet to come. That means that Jesus is reading the Bible in an already not yet way. He knows Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled Daniel's first prophecy, or at the first level prophecy. But there's a greater fulfillment to come. And so what is this? Well, Matthew 24 describes the destruction of the temple in 70 AD under Titus. And Titus stood in the temple and desecrated it. And so that was still future for Christ, 70 AD. But that can't be the whole picture, because Matthew 24 is not just about what happened in 70 AD. It's also about the eschaton, the final Antichrist. So you see these repeating, echoing patterns through the Bible that come out of prophecy. And so since we're thinking about the Antichrist, I want to show you one text that very clearly describes the final Antichrist, and I think you'll see that he has shadows of all the ones that came before him in it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 1 to 12. Verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion," some translate that apostasy, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness," and that's the Antichrist, "man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that," look what he does, "he takes his seat in the temple of God." Now, some think that's talking about a literal rebuilt temple. I don't. I think it's talking about the church. The temple, I think, here is the church. Paul always often refers to the church as the temple of God. So I think this is a religious figure, someone who's going to rise with authority in the church, have religious authority, and yet he's also going to have state authority. Look what he does, though. He's proclaiming himself to be God. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's clearly a picture of the final Antichrist. And you see echoes of all the former ones taking his seat in the temple, arrogating himself to the place of God, teaching falsehood, speaking lies, deceiving many. And that's why Daniel refers to Antiochus Epiphanes as a little horn, because he is a foreshadowing of the great Antichrist to come. So, what does this have to do with us today? Well, we should be on the lookout for the spirit of the Antichrist and for little Antichrists. And for the great Antichrist to come. I want to give us some, just several applications and leave us with these. First thing, this text teaches us that God disciplines his people. This passage is about discipline. It's not really about the little horn. It's about God's people. The Bible tells us that God disciplines those he loves. Today, you are not suffering under the attack of the Antichrist. That is not where you are. Or even an Antichrist. But every day, you are being attacked by Satan, the world, and your own flesh. And you may be suffering right now in your life. Some of your relationships may be very painful. You may be having financial trouble, and it's tearing at you. Or maybe someone has betrayed you. Or you have health problems. Or there's terrible sin in your heart that you don't seem to be able to overcome. All of these things God leaves in the lives of his own to train us, to shape us, to discipline us for godliness. He brings these things, Hebrews 12 says, into the lives of those he loves. And if you're a believer and you're hurting, it is not because God wants to hurt you or because God is punishing you. Jesus took all your punishment. The curse is canceled in Christ. God is purposing that you would suffer because he loves you. And he wants to forge a closer relationship with you. And you may ask while you're suffering, how long? How long? And God's answer is that the days are numbered. Not one day more than is necessary. You must suffer as long as it takes, but not one day more than is necessary. Take comfort that God rules every one of your days, and he's numbered them. And he loves you, and he purposes this for your good. And so first we learn that God disciplines his people to draw us closer to himself, to bring us to greater degrees of repentance and love for him. A second thing I'd like us to think about from this text, an application, is don't neglect your daily sacrifices. Remember the Antichrist, the little horn, what he did was he abolished the daily temple sacrifices. And that's what Satan would have you do as well. He would abolish your daily sacrifices. Now, the New Covenant, we don't offer animal sacrifices. But Christ himself is our sacrifice. And our daily sacrifice as believers is to look to Jesus every day and to think on his blood and his righteousness that covers us. Daily sacrificing in this way, remembering the Christ who has bought us. Look to Christ's work in the gospel. You may feel your shame and your guilt every day. You feel how far short you fall of God's perfect law. You look at Christ and you see his perfection and your imperfection. But look to his sacrifice. Believe his love for you, his forgiveness, his free grace poured out upon you. And know that God accepts you and loves you freely only because of what Jesus has done. And then every day, offer your body as a living sacrifice to God. Resolve every day to put on new obedience to Christ. Because he's loved you first, now you love him. What does this mean? Daily, meditate on his word. Grow in the discipline of prayer. Practice family worship. Put off selfishness and put on love. Learn to love your spouse by giving instead of taking, by serving instead of demanding service. Put off hateful, harsh, and sarcastic words and put on loving words that edify and build up. And this way you offer daily sacrifices. Satan doesn't want you to do this. He wants to abolish the daily sacrifice. But defy him. Look unto Christ and his sacrifice. And in light of all that he's done, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Third, remember that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of antichrists. Herod was an antichrist who sought to destroy Christ when he was just a baby. The Pharisees and the Sadducees taught false doctrines, denied Christ's true nature, and were always looking for ways to put him to death. And in the end, Herod and Pilate and all the religious leaders from among the Jews hung Jesus up on the cross and finally murdered the Lord of glory. And there his body, the true temple, was defiled and desecrated. And Satan thought he had won, but Christ satisfied the curse and he earned the blessing of life. And everyone who looks unto Jesus will live forever. Christ's blood is the reason that your suffering in this world is not a punishment for your sin. Jesus took all the punishment you deserve. Christ's blood is the reason that the days of your suffering are numbered. Your suffering will not destroy you. It will only give you more life. Christ's blood is a reason you can make daily sacrifices to calm your conscience before God. And Christ's blood is a reason you can give your very life, if necessary, in obedience to God, because there is life after this life. And it is not death to die. And you can sacrifice any temporal life that you have for the sake of the life to come. And you will enter into it because of the blood of Jesus. If you don't know Christ, let me encourage you. The law comes and thunders against you with its terror. And it says that you are doomed and you are condemned in your sins. And there is no hope for you in yourself. But the gospel is this. That Jesus Christ came into this world and perfectly obeyed the law of God, earning its blessing, died on the cross, paying the curse of the law, so that everyone who trusts in him will be united to him for all eternity, and who turns from their sins. Come to Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a good Father in every way, that you discipline those you love, that you rule over all of history, that we don't have to fear, that all who belong to you are kept in your hands. Help us to believe you, to trust you, to submit ourselves to you, and to walk in your grace one day at a time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.